The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In a world where the line between right and wrong has become increasingly blurred, it is of utmost importance that believers are able to stand firmly on the Word of God. Stay tuned as Pastor Ben Lawson from Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills in Aberdeen, North Carolina, brings us another teaching from the Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, on the cutting edge.
If you have your Bibles, please turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. I don't know about you guys. Man, I just love the Word of God. Don't you guys? I mean, there's nothing better than just sitting down, I guess, in front of a fire with your dog next to you and your family around you with hot cocoa and, you know, opening up the Word of God and reading it and just discussing it. There's nothing better than that. I can remember coming to church as a deacon, even before I was a deacon, and sitting down and opening up when it's time to open up God's Word, opening it up and going, this is great. This is a time that we can selah in the Hebrew, which means pause. Just take a pause. Okay, Lord, you're just going to lead us into your Word as we study it. There's a couple of things I want to do before we actually get into the Word. Number one, I want to pray for Houston. After all, I asked several deacons and elders to remind me of the National Day of Prayer today for Houston. And they would come to me, came to me and said, this has been eating me up all day. I've been trying to remind Pastor Ben. So we do need to pray for Houston. So let's do that right now. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. And we just simply ask, God, that your grace and your mercy, Lord, and your love, we cover that area of the country right now, God. They're in such a turmoil, such a devastation there, God. We especially pray for our brothers and sisters there, God, that you would give them relief, protect them, put a hedge of protection around them. And God, that you'd cause good to come out of this. I know you can do that. You do it all the time. It's the enemy that causes this kind of stuff. It just is the prince of the air. But God, you come in and you have miracles. You bring people together. You love on them. And so, God, as we pray for them, God, we just look to you for everything down there. And if there's anything you want this church to do, God, for that devastation, God, that you would speak to us and our hearts and the leaders here that we might be able to help out in some way, form, or fashion. And so, God, bless them there in Jesus' name. Amen. That's okay. Amen? Again, our lesson today, I've entitled Communicating Truth. They're the paradoxical teachings of Jesus. And that would be Mark 13 through 30. Mark 10, 13 through 30. So mark your Bibles there. And Father, we just ask again that you bless this word in Jesus' name. Amen. As a master teacher, our Lord Jesus employed many techniques by which he communicated truth. Amen? Why, there was what? Parables? Of course. And there was proverbs he spoke in. Sometimes he used miracles. Other times he gave lengthy exhortation and instruction, like the Sermon on the Mount. In the chapter before us, we see Jesus employing a method of teaching called the paradox. A different way of teaching. The paradox, a statement that turns conventional thinking on its head. And wasn't he so good at that? The last shall be the first, all those different things. Lose your life to gain your life, huh? Paradoxical teaching. Perhaps the best example of a paradox is a hypothetical story of the father and son who were in a tragic car accident in which the father passed away. The son, critically injured, was rushed to the hospital where it was determined that the surgery would be required immediately. They called in their top surgeon. But upon seeing the patient, the surgeon said, I can't operate on this boy. He's my son. Now, how could this be if the boy's father was killed in an accident? Well, of course. The answer is that the surgeon was the boy's mother. That's a paradox. You guys understand that, right? Amen? You say, no, that was a kind of a joke. No, it wasn't a joke. It was a riddle. So we see in the chapter before us, 5 such paradoxes or statements that appear to be impossible initially, but which change our thinking eventually. Once we think about it, once we understand it, digest it, then it changes our thinking. So the time that we have together for the next 2 weeks, we will discuss, reveal, and digest these 5 paradoxical teachings of Jesus. So let's get started. That was last week. When we read through 1 through 12, one thing that impressed me was Jesus never tired of teaching. Everywhere he went, he taught. Have you ever had a father or a mother that all your life, every time that you did something, or there was a problem, or just anything, that they would sit you down and they gave you a sermon, a teaching? Well, back to our lesson, when people came to him, he always had opportunity to teach. I know that my father, he taught all the time, everything and anything. I mean, he would find ways to sit, and I remember sitting up late night and him teaching me and going over something, whether it be how to install brakes or how to do math, and where I would just fall asleep. Just fall out. And he'd be shaking me, "Wake up! Your teaching's not done yet." I don't know if you're familiar with that kind of a person, but I sure am. Well, Jesus wasn't quite that intense. But when people came to him or gathered around him, he taught them. He took time to teach them. I hope we never tire of studying scriptures, gang. We should never tire of that. We should always be in our scriptures. It's the bread that sustains us, the fuel for our faith. And some of you in here, if you are on that contact list, if I come across some devotion or something, recently I've been in A.W. Tozer, but I'm in some others, and I see something that's good fuel for us, I'll text you those just for, a reading for in the morning. So we should continually be able to sit and in our scriptures to fuel our faith. So as we saw last week in verses 1 through 12, these Pharisees came trying to trip up Jesus as always trying to trip him up with the most theologically controversial question of the day. What was that? Divorce. And by the way, in fact, an issue that remains controversial to this day, the issue of divorce. And so we won't go through that, but suffice to say that the first paradox is that two become one. Two become one. When you first read that in the Word, did you go, huh? What does that mean? Two become one? How in the world can that be? That's just, And when I've done many, many, many weddings, and when I do that, I try to explain to people what that means, two becoming one. Because that's what our Word says. Speaking of, in the marriage ceremony, when a man and a woman stand before the Father, when prayer offered for their relationship and blessings pronounced upon their marriage, the two of them become one in the eyes of the Father. And I don't know if I get that across very well, but that's the most important thing. I usually say in the eyes of the witnesses here, but more importantly, the eyes of the Father. Now, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, you two have become one now that no one put us under. And so there's the first paradox, that two becomes one. Now, this brings us up to verse 13. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, stop there, give me your attention. Don't ever let Jesus be greatly displeased. That's not a good thing when God is greatly displeased. But he was, and it was about children. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me. By the way, I want you to circle them. It's very important to do that. Or then they brought the little children. Circle they too. I'll get to that in a second. Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, For such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom as God, the kingdom of God, as a little child, will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Wow. That's a sermon right there, isn't it? It's just like, whoa. The word they, as that I've asked you to circle in verse 13, it's masculine in the Greek. That word there is masculine, which means it was the fathers who brought their children to Jesus. Isn't that cool? That was way cool. The fathers did that. Nowadays, the mothers would, because the fathers, you know, we got jobs, and we hunt deer, and we bring home the meat. And No. The fathers was responsible for the upbringing of the spiritual of children. The spiritual. Not so much nowadays, is it? Dads, please take note. That's still our job today. So a true masculine man will bring their children to Jesus. It should be a life lesson, but I didn't make it. I didn't make it. A true masculine man brings their kids to Jesus. Whenever I see a man, a father, that has maybe got five kids, four kids, three kids, one kid, that spends time with their kid, brings them to Jesus, and speaks to them about Jesus and the Word of God, man, I look at that man and go, he's a man. He's a definition of a real man. But not so much in our society today. We should remember that. Well, the second paradox in reading this is that adults must become as children to enter the kingdom. Adults must become like children. This doesn't mean, of course, that we are childish. By no means. It means we must be childlike. What does that mean? Well, it plays out like this. One of the most obvious characteristics of a child is what? Trust. You remember, come on, jump in the pool. Daddy will catch you. Mommy will catch you. You get that, right? Or jump off this big thing. I'll catch you. No. I remember my grandchildren stand up here, and I'd be standing down there. I'd say, come on, jump. I'll catch you. And they're like, no way, Poppy. You won't catch me. Yes, I'll catch you. Honest. No, you're just kidding around. You'll drop me. You know, children do trust, right? Especially parents. And so that kind of trust. My kids never asked me if there would be food in the refrigerator next week. They never had to. They knew, they trusted there would be dinner on the table. They were absolutely confident in that. And be able to eat. And so, but they didn't have to wonder. They don't wonder, oh, we're going to eat, we're going to, you know. I mean, look, the other day they all went down and got pizza. Truly, they never have to wonder if they're going to eat. They know they're going to eat. They know he's going to provide for them. Same way with our families, right? Our kids trust us with everything. They trust us with clothing. They trust us with going to school. They trust us with shoes. They trust us with this, with that. And you know, as good parents, we do without just so our kids can have what they want. And that's a problem, usually, in these United States. I know I've messed up. Give them too much, you know? Just give them whatever they want. Then they get to the point where they think they deserve it, or they're entitled. What's that word? Entitled. And then you send them to college and become snowflakes. You know? And then they graduate from college and they melt because the real world, wow, the real world. And so, but children, trusting. We trust our parents that, they, you know, we just do. They have absolute confidence in us. Secondly, with children, the trust. Although children, and check this out, I might be wrong here, so just let me know. Email's good. Although children can't explain a lot, but usually the common child can't explain a lot, but they sure can enjoy a lot, can't they? Kids love it, man. Like, I'm trying to get my lesson yesterday, finish it, and I'm upstairs and I'm running, I hear this thing downstairs, and they're just laughing, and they're just shouting and laughing and crying and shouting, and I'm like, what are they doing down there? And so I go down there, and they're just having fun, tickling each other, you know, doing whatever kids do, you know. They're just having fun, just enjoying life, man. You know, they don't know they're in the middle of a lifetime move like their parents do. Their parents are like eating their fingernails, and the kid's like, oh, it's great. That's the way kids are. They trust. That kind of trust is what God wants us to have. As adults, on the other hand, we want to explain everything. We want to take, I know my wife is bad about this, and I am too to a certain extent. We want to take every single thing that we have to worry about and just grind it right down to the nub. Till we know everything's going to happen in the next step, the next day. Amen? And we churn. It's called the churning place. Please don't go to the churning place. We've spoken about the churning place. The churning place is the place where you do not trust God. And your stomach just churns and churns. And then you get this thing of pain in the neck. And then you know, and it's just the churning place. Kids don't have the churning place. They don't care how, I don't care how poor or how rich or anything, they don't have a churning place. They're kids. They trust. They trust in their parents. They trust in God. But we have to explain everything. We have to get down to everything. There is no trust there most of the time. We have to make sure we understand what's ahead of us and what's going to happen, even when we don't know what's going to happen. And so the way of the kingdom is not explaining. The way of the kingdom is enjoying. You just catch that? It's like, oh, no, no. Some legalistic churches might look at me and go, that's heresy. No, it's not heresy. No, it's not. If you really knew how much Jesus loved you, if you really, really knew, and walked in every day, you never walk around at all wanting an explanation of something in your life. You just trust in God. The way of the kingdom is enjoying Him, enjoying His love. Lord, I'm doing the most I can here, and I know You're doing everything. You're doing the rest. You're doing whatever we encounter. You're involved with this. How can someone that doesn't know Christ live their life on this earth like that? I don't understand. But then, you know, we say that, right? But then we do it. We fall in that trap of worrying about every stinking little thing. How many times has it come to me and said, am I doing the right thing? Absolutely. What do you think? I told them, I said, get a journal, man. And they got a journal and they started writing down stuff. And you wouldn't believe the God stories He has already. Already. Amazing stuff. God is going to take care of us if we trust Him. And so we need to enjoy this covering we have. Enjoy our Lord. I'm not saying, you know, entitlement to the point where you go, okay, Lord, give me a job. I'm going to lay in bed and eat bonbons and watch, you know, rest soap operas. The Restless Few, whatever that show. You know, you can't do that. No, but if you get up and you just, you know, Lord, here's what I got and here's what's going on, don't worry about it. At the end of the day, that you can lay your head down and say, Lord, You've taken care of me and You're going to take care of me. That's the kind of thing that we're looking for, a childlike trust. Just trusting that our Father will see us through, that He'll provide for us, and He'll never give up on us. Never. Never give up on us. Many times, even when we give up on Him. Verse 17 tells us, now as He was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before Him, and asked Him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now this dude, I'm not real sure about him. Either he's way, way too confident, or he's very, very prideful, or he's one of those guys that never does anything wrong that you just want to smack. You know, one of those guys that you just, you know, he's just perfect in everything. And he wants to brag about. I don't know exactly what's going on with this guy. Only Jesus did. Please notice with me, though, this is the only instance in the whole of the Bible where a man comes and kneels before Jesus and leaves worse off than when he came. That's something that you really need to mark on that. The only place in the whole of the Bible, the whole of the New Testament anyway. Matthew 19 tells us this man was young. Luke 18 tells us that he was a ruler. Mark tells us that he was rich. But he comes running to Jesus because he's aware there's something wrong. There's something definitely wrong inside. In fact, gang, he's everything our society values, isn't it? Everything our society values. He's rich, he's young, he's a ruler, but check this out. He's empty. He's empty. And he knows it. That's what's so wrong. If you get these rock stars or whoever, you know, whatever, athletes that, you know, they got it all, but they know why they're empty. But this guy didn't even know. He didn't know he was empty. Verse 18. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Now, this is the most, not most, but one of the misunderstood verses in the Bible. It just is. Why do you ask that? Why do you say that, Pastor? Well, for one, it's confusing. Did you read it? You go, good. Well, Jesus is perfect. He is good. Okay. It plays out like this. All Jesus is saying. Usually, people want to make things confusing in the Word of God. You know? They take one scripture out of context and then they make it confusing and they make a doctrine out of it. All Jesus is saying here is, if you're calling me good, it must be because you understand that I must indeed be God. You check that? If no man is good, then I must be God. You check that out? And the whole thing about, especially this time of history, this time of Jesus walking through this earth, he was trying to tell people he was God. And that's what got him killed, crucified. Remember? Blaspheming, you're not God. And so in essence, he's kind of doing another paradox here, isn't he? Another little riddle saying, hey, if you say I'm good, then what you're saying in reality is, I'm God. And you said, well. And so, just clear that up a bit. And let's read on. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. One thing he didn't say there, do not covet. Because he was coveting. What was he coveting? Anyone? Money. Money, 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 money. But this is what he was covering. And it's kept from my youth. Then Jesus looked at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. We forget this loved him. He was loved him as he was looking at him. One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come take up the cross and follow me. Whoa! Donald Trump, sell all you got, come down from your presidency, give all your money away, and come follow me. Of course, I'm not sure if Donald's a president or a believer, only he knows and God knows, but this kind of what this guy was doing. Can you believe that? Can we do that? What if you accidentally, one of your kids accidentally, just out of the blue, had a buck and bought a lottery ticket? I know you guys wouldn't gamble like that, but if you did, and you bought the and you hit the lottery, so say you do that, and you got $70 million, and you go, no, we don't want it, give it away, we just follow Jesus. Would that be hard? Would that even be right? Well, as we read on, we find this man was not only rich, young, and a ruler, but he was also religious. He kept all the commandments. His morals were impeccable. He was a man of integrity. And when he said, I've done these things from my youth, Jesus, well, he didn't disagree, did he? Did Jesus say, oh, no, wait a minute. I know more. No, he didn't disagree one bit. Notice that. I noticed that myself when I was studying. Wait a minute, Jesus knew this. Well, if you're a note taker, the third paradox is that the poor will be rich. The poor will be rich. You may have kept certain commandments, Jesus said to the rich young ruler, but the problem is that you are controlled and dominated by money. Jesus knew this. Controlled and dominated by money. They ask a millionaire, I forget his name, how much is enough? He said, one more million. Dominated by money. It excites them. It's like money's not a problem with them. It's the love of it. The love of it. We'll get to that in a minute. But They have a problem here, dominated by money. So he said, so be free. Be free. Get rid of that stuff. Now, according to the original language, I've got to tell you this, because I had to go there and read it a couple different times. I don't believe the point was for this man to divest himself of all of his money, but rather to recognize his wrong priorities. It was an addiction. Money can be an addiction. It really can. You can worry and trust and not trust God, like we just said. See, all this rolls together, folks. Look, I know there's some, even in my own family, extended family, that you go, I don't trust God. And so am I going to have enough money to retire? Am I going to be in the street? Am I going to be in the gutter? Am I going to be living in a cardboard box? And they worry, and they worry, and they hoard, and they take the money, and they put it in some trust account somewhere, you know, that you can't get at or can't use for the kingdom's sake. And then they die, and there it sits. You know the story about the guy that says, hey, look, I'm going to build more. I'm going to tear down my barns to build more and build more. And then as soon as he got all this money and all this stuff together, God says, "Come, your soul, come on." Next day he was dead. So I see this and I go, wow. And you don't trust God. And the reason, you know, you say you trust God, but then you have all this money and amassing money and going, you know, I'm going to be, man, there's no way that I'm going to be poor in my latter years. No way. And so you go to college and you join Amway. Where's my friend? But you know, sometimes that's what happens to us. And we work triple jobs and we put the money in this investment and that investment and we do this and we do that and we just, you know, we cheat God because we don't trust Him. The paradox there is the poor will be rich. The poor will be rich. There's something here that was interesting in my studies. I was listening to Heisink, Skip, on the radio. Listen to him. He said this. He said, 1980, they did a study. And they said, how many things do you need in your life? How many? The study came out with 80. They did one in 2016. You know what it was? 1,500. 1,500 that they need. They need. I need an iPhone or I'm going to die. Oh, by the way, another thing. This is something that, I don't know if he mentioned this, but this is something I immediately thought. My wife and I was talking about this. You know that little book when you go, I hope most of you have went on an airplane once or twice in your life. You know, when you're on the airlines, that little book in the back is SkyMall. All the women are like, oh yeah, SkyMall, right? You look through that SkyMall, it's like, are you kidding me? Who needs a bust of Elvis Presley? Who needs this gadget that says hello to you when you walk into the door? Or whatever they have in there. They got all these things in there. They're like absolutely lunacy. Ludicrous stuff. Yeah, we need this and we need that. SkyMall. Nevertheless, throughout Scripture, there are 490 verses that deal directly with faith. 500 or more that deal with prayer. Pretty cool. But there are 2,000 that deal with money. 2,000. Heck, huh? Matter of fact, Jesus talks more about money than he did heaven and hell put together. Wow. 280 verses in the Gospels alone speaks about money. In fact, 1 in every 10 concern money. 1 in every 10. Gang, the Bible contains more verses dealing with our use and handling of money than it does concerning prayer and faith combined. I wonder why that is. I'll tell you why that is. Because God knew how addicting money is. To a person. And it discontinues. and continues how addicting it is. By the way, I have asked many people on the street, in the market, talk about money. Just bring up conversations about money. And they go, yeah, every one of them. I mean, 10 out of 10 tell me, yeah, money, it's the root of all evil. I go, no, it's not. And one or two said, well, are you one of those TV preachers? You know, like, no. Money is not the root of all evil. Money is a tool that God has given us to provide provisions, to provide stuff for our churches and things that we need. It's a tool to further His kingdom. Amen? It's a tool that God gives us. Now, we can take that tool and cut our hand off, or we can take that tool and make a nice-looking table with it. What am I saying? It's the love of money. And when I tell these people, I go, no. Then they start to disagree, and I go, no, listen. It's the love of money, Jesus said. It's the love of money. It's not the money. Money's a tool. It's the love of money. It's the root of all evil. When you start to love it, worship it, adore it, hoard it, that's when you go sideways. You hoard it. How much is enough? Well, let me see. I'm 92. My dad's 88. I talked to him the other day. I really get under his skin sometimes. I mean, he's a believer, but I still get under his skin. Sometimes I enjoy it. But I go, Dad, how much is enough? You're 88. You're building, your kingdom is huge. You just slice off a piece and give it to your oldest son. That's when he goes ballistic. But you know, really, when you're old, you're 90, you're 92, and you got this wealth amassed. I don't get that. I ain't leaving nothing for my kids. Nothing. I put them on notice a long time ago. I said, you guys, you know, this is going to God, going to Jesus, man. So, I don't know how you feel about that. I'm kind of kidding around a little bit. But, you know, my kids, I don't know about your kids, my kids get it while I'm young. You know. But how much? Do you hoard it? Do you love it? Do you check it every? How many times do you? Look, we had some people give us, I don't know, that a couple $1,000 worth of stock from BB&T 1 year. And all of a sudden, I got real interested in the stock market, because we had a couple thousand dollars worth of BB&T stock. So every morning I'd come in, I'd ask the secretary, hey, check BB&T and see. I'd get the paper, I'd be checking it. Every day I'd be checking it. How many points they go up, how many points they go down. And then my board told me, my executive board, my pastors told me, what are you doing? Are you a bank? Sell it. Get rid of it and use it for the kingdom of God. Oh, I was younger, Pastor. Okay. So I sold it. Did you know after we sold it, you know how many times I checked BB&T stock? Zero. Where your heart is. The treasure's where your heart is. How many times do you check your portfolio, guys? How many times? Most of us in here don't even know what that word means. You know, it's like... Yeah. Love of money. It's a tool. 22 through 24, we're almost done here. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to the disciples, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? Man, well said, Jesus, well said. It is easier, he says, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, I bet they were, saying among themselves, who can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but with God, for with God, all things are possible. And look, folks, you've heard the eye of the needle. It's a little, you know, gate there in Jerusalem that the camel has to get on its knees. Hogwash. In the original text, he meant an eye of a needle. So you grind them up. I guess you got to grind up the camel and sift them through the eye of the needle. How do you do that? It's crazy because at this time it was believed that a man who walked with God would be blessed by God financially. We sometimes even think that today, but it's not true. So then it suffices to conclude it's impossible for a rich man to be saved. It's impossible for a poor man to be saved. Getting the truth of this matter, the truth of this matter is it takes a miracle for any man to be saved or woman. Amen? It takes a miracle. That's what Jesus does in our hearts. He places the Holy Spirit in our hearts. He comes into our hearts. He changes us from the inside out. Before we finish today, with our last two verses, I would be amiss if I didn't tell you, indeed, the Scriptures do tell us how a rich man can go through an eye of a needle, so to speak. How a rich man can be saved. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. Oh, okay, I won't turn there. I'll just read it from up here. Notice Paul speaking to Tim. Tim's going to be a pastor soon, or on his way to be a pastor. And he also, Timothy, is going, at this point in time, looking to go to Corinth, which is a huge, pretty huge church. They're all jacked up on the gifts, we know that, but and other things. But they're a very rich church. So this is what he says. He says, command those who are rich, oh, there we go, here we go, in this present age, hey, that's right now, amen? Amen? Yeah, right now. Not to be haughty. Number one, don't be haughty. Don't be all prideful. Nor to trust in uncertain riches. Don't trust in your money. But in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Next, let them do good. There we go again. There's another prerequisite for a rich man to go through an eye of a needle. That they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Man, I love that. If you're rich, you need to share. You need to give. Because look, if you're rich, God has given you the gift to make money, to have money. So he needs to give you the gift to give money and to share money. Is that it? Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. Right there's a way a rich man goes to heaven. Do you see that? You guys see that? Amen? Do you see it? Okay, cool. So Jesus says this. You go, well, a rich man can't go to heaven. No. You don't know your Bible. Let's see what Paul says. And so Paul gives us prerequisites on how a rich man can go to heaven. You don't do that, rich man? No, we don't have any in here. But if you're ever talking to a millionaire or a rich man, tell them that. That's what they need to do to get to heaven. And all things will be good. And so our last two verses. Then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, you know, Peter, what is up with that dude? He's like, huh, we've given everything away and followed you. You know, after this teaching about money, it's just so appropriate that Peter would stick his foot back in his mouth again and say, but we have given everything and we follow you, Jesus. Oh, Peter. No wonder you're going to be hung upside down on the cross, you know, kind of thing. Here's something else. And so he says this, and then, but Jesus has a great answer and said to him, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, their brothers, their sisters, their father, their mother, or wife, or children, for my sake, or any other lands, for my sake, and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold in this time. Really? Wow. Peter's going, really? In this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. So what's he saying? He's saying, look, in closing, he's saying, look, if you leave your social group, if you leave lands, if you leave whatever and follow me, you're going to get blessed. There'll be persecutions. But in the end, eternity. Wow. Come on. Who doesn't want eternity? Forever. Can you imagine just always being happy and joyful, always? Just giggling all the time. I don't know what else, but it's going to be awesome in heaven. Eternity. Look at it this way. If my house burned down tonight, God forbid, I know there are believers who would take my family and me in. They even go to this church and even know me and know my family. You'll take me in. If I walked out into the church parking lot and discovered my car wouldn't start, I know someone would take me home. So I have hundreds of houses and cars and family members that I can count on. They're called believers. They're called children of God. And bam, shakalaka, so do you. So man, you've got a resource. You've got a network. We talked about network yesterday, didn't we, bro? Network. You got a network and resource. I told Sven, I said, when you ever get up there to college and you need something, you call me, man. I'll be on the way. And he trusted I will be. You've got people around you, man. I can any of you, most of you, I guess, but I can call and say, hey, can I come stay the night? Well, sure. Come and stay the night. And a month later, I finally decide maybe to leave, and you'll be okay with it. I think. I'd probably have to pay a little rent or something. But that's just it. Man, you got a network. This is what Jesus is saying. Peter's going, yeah, but we've left everything. But wait a minute, Peter. You're amongst a network of believers and heaven-bound saints. And they got lots of stuff. And you're entitled to any of it. Because we're all a family of God. We are. Gang, the more we give, the more we enjoy the benefits of the entire kingdom God opens up to us. The hospitality, the love, the support, networking, strength, and community of our brothers and sisters in Christ. All of it. We got it all. And I guess that's why we're so kicked back at the house. Man, we love you guys, and we know that you love us, and we're just like, man, it's so awesome. We go through all these different people, and even new people, and we just, oh. We just spend a half hour just going, oh. I invited someone to the house for dinner last night. I forgot to tell my wife. So when they showed up, it was surprise, surprise. But you know what? They loved us. We loved them so much. It came right in. We fellowshiped like there was, it was okay. Of course, my wife and I discussed intently if I told her or not. But because our memories are... we just gave it up. Decided just to call it a truce. Yes, there is sometimes persecution, as the Bible says. But know this because our Lord said it. Know this, not because Pastor Ben said it, not because I'm a greedy person, but because the Lord said it. The extent to which we give is the extent to which our needs will be met in this life, and to which, heaven will be enjoyed. You stingy here and you're a believer, stingy up there. That's what God says. That's what He says. That's what He spoke to us about. So we've covered three paradoxes of the five. To become one, we must become like children to enter the kingdom. Number three, the poor will be rich. And so stay tuned for next week. We'll do the last two. Amen?
That concludes our study for today. Please join us next time as Pastor Ben continues to teach us verse by verse through the whole Word of God and shows us how God's Word applies to our lives today. For more information about our Cutting Edge Radio Ministry or Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills, you can call us at 910-684-5296 or write to us at P.O. Box 102, Aberdeen, North Carolina, 28315. You can also visit us online at calvarychapelsandhills.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you as you seek to know Him more.